After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, this is from Jesus' prayer in the 17th chapter of John, just a few days before he was to be crucified. And it's not the whole prayer, I guess you can tell that, but it is a pretty good portion of the prayer. And hopefully you can see that one of the overriding themes of this prayer, and ultimately the mission of Christ, is the glory of God. And you know, I think we throw that term out, glory, and we say things like, "I want to give God the glory. I want to bring God the glory. I'm going to glorify God." And I think we use those terms pretty loosely at times, maybe even casually or flippantly or mindlessly. And I think it's because we live in the earthly realm, and the things that we deal with are very tangible. Our relationships, our families, our work, even our hobbies. It's really easy for the humanness in us to grab hold of the things in the earthly realm and manage those things. And so when we say, "I want to give God the glory," it's kind of a hard, abstract, intangible thing to really understand. What does that really mean in everyday life? Well, back in June, God kind of got my attention with this concept, and I've been meditating it on ever since, and Bill has been preaching through the book of Matthew during that time, and so I've been paying attention as he's preached, and a few times over the last few months, he's referenced the glory of God, and each time he has described it the same way. He has described glory as greatness. You may have picked up on that a few times over the last few months, but he has described it as greatness, the greatness of God. Other words that are often used to define glory are majesty, the majesty of God, the splendor of God, the honor that is due God just because of who he is and what he has done. The dictionary describes it as the high renown of God. So when we talk about giving God the glory, what that really means is we focus our attention on, we focus our mind on, we put our words in line with, and our actions line up with the greatness of God, the majesty of God, and giving him the honor that he is due simply because of who he is and what he has done. I want to take you back to the first verse of this prayer. The first words Jesus utters out of his mouth during this prayer, just a few days before he is going to be crucified, he says, "Father, the hour has come." He's ready to die. He's ready to die for the world. The hour has come. And then he says, "Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." he's asking his father to reflect the glory, his greatness in him. Jesus Christ is the living manifestation, the embodiment of everything that is great about God. Everything. And he is about to walk to the cross and allow himself to be hung up there to die. All the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy, the love, the salvation, the eternal life, the hope, and the justice is embodied in Christ. And so as we bring this down, what does the word glorify really mean? It means to shine the light on. Simply put, it means to shine the light on. The trick is, what do we shine the light on? Scripture tells us that the human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. And I'm just going to tell you, and you guys have experienced this, the human heart within you will undoubtedly try to shine the light on everything but the greatness of God. Most commonly, yourself. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to take a look at ancient Babylon. Specifically, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar inherited the throne in 605 BC. Now, Babylon, the ancient city, was founded about 4,000 some odd years ago in the late 2000s BC. It became a power under Hammurabi in the 1700s BC. And from there, it went through many transitions, a lot of different kings, a lot of different rulers. And then ultimately in 689 BC, about 80 years before Nebuchadnezzar, it was destroyed completely. It was razed to the ground by the Assyrians and a king named Sennacherib. In 626 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's father took over the throne and began to rebuild ancient Babylon. He only lasted about 21 years, and Nebuchadnezzar inherited the throne in 605 BC. Now, Babylon appears in the Bible about over 280 times. And invariably, virtually every reference to Babylon, it is a symbol of the complete rejection of the one true God. And Nebuchadnezzar was its king. 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 talk about one of the conquests of Nebuchadnezzar and his regime. It's Jerusalem. In 597, they attacked. And what Nebuchadnezzar would do when he attacked Jerusalem is he took the Jews captive and brought them back to Babylon and enslaved them and made them his workers. The second time he attacked, he completely destroyed the temple of God. Not only that, he had the audacity to steal the religious artifacts out of the temple of God. Some people believe he stole the Ark of the Covenant, although in my reading I didn't see anybody that knew that for sure. And he had, on top of that, the pride and the gall to not only steal them, but he took them back to Babylon and put them in the temple of Marduk, the patron god of Babylon. Needless to say, Nebuchadnezzar was seen as an enemy of God. He made it his life's mission to rebuild, restore, and renovate Babylon to prominence and wealth. And he did this by every enemy that he conquered, he would plunder that city or that territory of all their gold, all their jewels, all their wealth, all their money, and he would take it back to Babylon and invest it in making Babylon great again. Herodotus, the Greek historian, he wrote a lot about ancient Babylon. Now, a lot of his facts have been called into question by other historians since then, and nobody really knows for sure exactly what Babylon was like, but Herodotus described Babylon as basically a perfect square, 14 miles by 14 miles. Some accounts report it significantly smaller, like 3 by 3. The point is, it was a pretty big city, and around this city, Herodotus reported that it was surrounded by a wall. He said it was over 300 feet tall, 25 feet thick, and 35 feet down into the ground for extra fortification and security. A lot of accounts question those dimensions. 300 feet tall seems pretty high for the 500s BC. Either way, even if it's 30 feet tall, you think about a wall surrounding a city 56 miles in perimeter. It's pretty big. Herodotus also said that the walls were big enough for chariot races to be held on top of them. Herodotus reported there were 250 towers, 450 feet tall, some of them, including the Great Tower, or the Ziggurat, which Nebuchadnezzar had built. Some believe it was patterned after the Great Tower of Babel from the Bible. It was also reported that there were 53 separate temples to Marduk. Again, he was the patron god of Babylon and became the patron god of all of Mesopotamia. Herodotus also said that there were 180 temples to Ishtar, the Mesopotamian goddess of war and sexual love. Needless to say, Babylon was a corrupt city, a godless city when you think about it in terms of the one true God, the God of the Bible. The Euphrates River flowed right through the middle of the city. Herodotus reported that there was a half-mile-long drawbridge crossing it. And Nebuchadnezzar had a moat built, a wide and very deep moat for extra protection and extra fortification around the city, which had a sophisticated irrigation system. He also built 8 massive gates leading into the inner city, the most famous of which is the Ishtar Gate. That's a replica of it in some museum somewhere. And it was covered in blue glazed bricks. Again, that is a gate for one of the other gods. Now, nobody knows if the Hanging Gardens of Babylon actually existed, but most commonly attributed to the Hanging Gardens is Nebuchadnezzar. They believe he built them for his wife and that they had hydraulic pumps to water them. Again, this was in the 500s BC. I mean, think about the constructions that Nebuchadnezzar's slaves and men went under to make Babylon what it was. It's also reported that he had a golden human figure crafted, 18 feet tall, which was supposed to be a depiction of himself. Herodotus also said that there was a golden image of Baal and a golden table that was reported to be 50,000 pounds of pure gold, which in today's market, with today's gold price, would be over $1 billion each. Now again, these facts, they're called into question. Different historians believe different things, and we don't really know for sure what Babylon was. But the picture that's painted, it doesn't matter what the specifics are. It's one of magnificence. And Nebuchadnezzar did this. One thing that really is not called into question is Nebuchadnezzar's palace. In fact, Saddam Hussein is believed to have patterned his palace after Nebuchadnezzar's, and he thought he was a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. But even today, Nebuchadnezzar's palace in 500 and something BC is still considered to be one of the greatest constructions this earth has ever seen. Which leads us to Daniel chapter 4, where we pick up with Nebuchadnezzar. And this is Nebuchadnezzar talking. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous." He has every right to be contented and prosperous. He has everything the human heart could possibly want, and then some. "I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. when the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. Oops, sorry. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant. In on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from under its branches. But let the stump and its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all, kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. And your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." So it's at this point that Nebuchadnezzar is faced with a choice. Who is going to get the glory? God has allowed Nebuchadnezzar to have everything a man might want. Power, control, respect, authority, a city with moats and golden statues, and a home greater than anything this world has even seen, has ever seen. And so he is presented with a choice. Who is going to get the glory? Nebuchadnezzar's heart was wicked, though. He didn't know the one true God. He rebelled against the one true God. And he's given exactly 1 year to humble himself and acknowledge the greatness of God and to shine the light on the one true God. It tells us 12 months later, he's had a year. That may seem like a long time. It probably wasn't to Nebuchadnezzar because he wasn't really thinking about what God wanted, most likely. 12 months later, as he was walking on the roof of his palace in Babylon. I want you to picture this. He is out walking on the roof. He's strolling around and he is looking out over the city. And what does he see? Temples to other gods, towers, walls that could host chariot races, the great ziggurat to Marduk, a moat. He has security, protection. He has everything the human heart could want. And this is what he says. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? You know, I read the Bible and I interpret it literally. When I read something in it, I think it actually happened. And so when I think about Nebuchadnezzar, I think he had a dream. I think God spoke to him in the dream, and I think Daniel interpreted it. I think he walked on the palace roof, and he said this very thing. And so when I think about a story like this, I can read it just for the historical impact, because it's really not open for interpretation. But God is big enough to speak to us through this. And so when I read a story like this that I do interpret literally, I say, God, how are you trying to speak to me? What are you trying to show me about who you are? What are you trying to show me about my deceptive, wicked human heart? And God can speak through a historical account that has a literal interpretation. Because I'm going to tell you, we, you and I, do this exact same thing every day. We step up out on the palace roof of our lives, and we look out over the kingdom of our lives, and we say, is this not the mighty kingdom that I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And I mentioned that I kind of came in, and God started impressing upon me the glory of God back in June. This is a picture of my daughter, Sarah. Y'all recognize her? How about now? She hates this picture, but I love it. I think it's great. Isn't she cute? Anyway, back to serious things. No, just kidding. There's another one. And another one. Anyway, this is a picture of an MRI image that we had back in June. Some of you may remember that there was a prayer request sent out back in June, just praying for our family, praying for Sarah. She was having some tests done. I don't know who gets that email and who saw it, but you may remember it. And this was about the time God really started to impress upon me this idea of what it means to truly give him the glory. About 2 months before June, I had the opportunity to share my personal testimony at a luncheon, and I used the story of Nebuchadnezzar in that. And so when this stuff started happening in June, God started to kind of marry the two together, and I started seeing this idea of these little kingdoms that we build in our lives. And the temples that are erected in these kingdoms that we then worship at. And as I started thinking about this idea of what it really means to glorify God, I went to these verses. Thessalonians tells us, always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. James tells us to count it pure joy when we face trials. So what do these verses mean in relation to glory? And this is how I started thinking about it. Giving glory to God is about this ongoing conversation of your heart. Not of your mind, not of your mouth, but of your heart. Your mind's involved in it, and your mouth is often used in it, but it is ultimately the conversation going on in your heart. Always be joyful. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We experience joy in Him regardless of the circumstances. Never stop praying. That simply means talking and listening to God. Never stop talking and listening to God and be thankful in all circumstances. Well, this kind of came to reality for me and my family. Back in January, the four of us went for just a routine eye exam. We all ended up getting glasses. During Sarah's eye exam, it was kind of revealed that as she was looking like into the thing that tests your eyes, that when her eyes, when the thing that she was supposed to focus on was over here, that her eyes didn't follow that together. One of them drifted upward and outward, so it was kind of like this. And so when she would look off at this angle roughly, she would see double vision. The doctor asked her about it, and she had never really even noticed that it was occurring. I mean, she knew that it was occurring, but it was so commonplace to her, it had never been pointed out. She, I guess, thought it was normal. And so when he asked, like, when we noticed that it started, nobody knew. We didn't really know when it started. She couldn't remember a time where it started. So he recommended, ultimately, that we may see a specialist. But we didn't really do anything at that time. 3 months later, in April, Sarah wanted to get contacts, and so she went back for a fitting for contacts. And the conversation kind of grew a little deeper. He noticed the same thing, talked about it a little more deeply, and then referred us to a specialist, which we went to in June. So we go to this specialist. She does all the tests. She dilates her eyes and does all the same things and ultimately notices the exact same thing. And it's called something like fourth nerve palsy, which basically means some of the muscles or some of the nerves don't fire properly, and it causes the eye to drift when trying to look at a certain direction, and it causes double vision. She asked us the same questions. When did this start? When did you first notice it? We didn't know the answer. And why that's important is because she was trying to discern whether it was present at birth, which would be a good thing, or whether it had developed in the recent past, which would be a bad thing, because that would mean there would be an underlying cause. We didn't know. So she said, I want to send you for an MRI. I want to send Sarah for an MRI of her brain. And she didn't really say what she was thinking about or what she was looking for at first. I knew what she was getting at, but I wanted to inquire further, and so she seemed a little hesitant to kind of tell us what she was fearful of, maybe because Sarah was sitting there, and I guess she didn't want to alarm this 14-year-old girl. But I asked her, I said, so what are you concerned about? What are you trying to rule out? And she said, we have to rule out she has a brain tumor. And as I was sitting there and I heard the words brain tumor, God's Spirit spoke to my voice. I mean, spoke to my heart. God's voice spoke to my heart. And he said, glorify me in this. It was almost instantaneous. I felt it then. I heard it then. But I'm going to tell you what. The wickedness, the deceptiveness of my heart instantly started building a temple to fear and to worry and to uncertainty, and to unbelief. And it was short-lived, but it was there, and I was in this battle, and I felt it. I experienced it. I was consciously aware of it. And now looking back, I think about it as if I'm looking out over the city, the kingdom of my life, from the palace roof of my life. And there's a bunch of things out there that I see. There are temples out there to other gods. There are golden statues to things that I worship. And in that moment, I threw the first few bricks on the temple of my daughter might have a brain tumor. And we left the appointment. That was on a Thursday, and the MRI was scheduled for Monday. So we got a few days to do the best thing possible, which is get on Google. We did. Sunday when we came, and even in between there, people started talking to Sarah about what the MRI was going to be like, how loud the noises are, how you have to lay perfectly still, how you're going to feel enclosed and maybe even claustrophobic. And in her little world, I guarantee you there were temples built to fear. There were in mine, because I thought my daughter might have a brain tumor. But I remembered, God said, glorify me in this. And this was just this battle of the flesh versus the spirit. And every now and then I'd throw a few more bricks on that temple, a few more bricks of fear and uncertainty, a need to control, a desire to know in the earthly realm what was going to happen. So the MRI comes, and it goes significantly better than all the things that were described. Sarah actually did really well, didn't seem fearful at all. She came out, we could tell there was just a huge relief that had come over her. But then came the waiting game. As I said, the MRI was on a Monday. They told us that we would hear something the next morning. Well, the next morning came, nothing. Lunch happens, nothing. And I threw a few bricks of impatience on that temple, and frustration, and more worry, and more fear. But I remembered, glorify God. God said, bring me glory in this. And so I kept going back and forth through worshiping at the altar of fear and worry and the need to control. And God, you are sovereign. I know you're working. I know you're in control. I know you've got my daughter. And no matter what happens, that doesn't change. So I was having this constant, ongoing conversation in my heart, back and forth. I finally decided to pick up the phone and call because impatience won out. They actually had given me a CD of the MRI images when we left the day before, and I intentionally did not look at them. One, I didn't think I'd be able to read them, even though I had a friend who offered to read them for me. But I didn't want to know that. I didn't want to jump out ahead of God's timing, and so I left it there, and that was one of the ways that I aligned my heart with glorifying him. But I picked up the phone and called. The receptionist got on the phone, and I asked her about the results, and she said, well, we have one of the tests back, but not the other. There were two different MRIs done, and the results were being read by different doctors. One of the doctors, I don't know what he was doing, but he took quite a while to do it. I even tried to get her to give me the results of the one she had, because I often worship at the altar of control and the need to know. She didn't. She said she couldn't. So I hung up, and a few more hours passed. And I noticed the time. It was getting close to the time I suspected their office closed. Still hadn't heard anything, so I called again. Yes, we have the results back, but the doctor is in with patients, and she will have to give you the results. I'm like, well, it's almost 4, almost 5, or whatever time it was. Will that be today? Will that be tomorrow? Yes, she will call you today. I guarantee it. When she gets done with patients, she will call you. So I hung up the phone. And again, I was going back from worshiping between the altar of impatience, the altar of frustration, the altar of anger beginning to come, and fear and worshiping at the altar of the God that I know is supreme. And so it was just this conversation in my heart, Lord, thank you. Thank you for reminding me that you are sovereign. Thank you, thank you for reminding me that you are in control. Thank you for reminding me of my complete need for dependence on you. I know you are in control, and I praise you for this. Lo and behold, sometime after closing hours, the doctor called me, exchanged a few pleasantries, and this is what she said. She said, well, Sarah does not have a brain tumor. And I didn't even have time to be thankful for that, because it was in the same breath that she said, Sarah does not have a brain tumor, but they did find a mass, and it's a rather large one. Those were her exact words. And a bunch of more bricks got added to this temple over here. But it changed from my daughter might have a brain tumor to my daughter has a cyst in her brain. That's it right there. You may have already noticed that before. And it's a rather large one. So I'm sitting there and I'm in the office in the church and I'm all by myself. It's probably 6 something o'clock. She answered some questions of mine. She was very nice and said that she was going to refer us to a neurosurgeon to take next steps, whatever those may be. So obviously, I now added some bricks to the possibility of brain surgery for my daughter. But I set the phone down. I hung up, set the phone down. I didn't call Tracy. I didn't even hesitate. I walked out of the office, down the hall, and I came right in here over there. The lights were off, and I just kneeled at the altar. And this is what I prayed. God, help me glorify you. Show me how to glorify you. And I prayed a few other things, and in the end, I actually asked for healing. It was the last thing I asked for, and I did that intentionally. Maybe I shouldn't, I don't know, but it's what I did. Because I didn't want my focus to be on the earthly. I wanted it to be on the heavenly. And yes, absolutely, I wanted healing for my daughter. But more than that, no matter what the circumstance was, I wanted to glorify him. So then, it was a week before we actually got the appointment with the neurosurgeon, and that was actually a debacle. It went back and forth between two different doctors. I laid a ton of bricks of impatience and frustration and control over the next few days on that altar. And each step of the way, I had to keep reminding myself, no, God is sovereign. He is in control. He's got this. How do I glorify you, Lord? I thank you for who you are. Had a couple interesting and cool experiences during that week. One is on Wednesday night. This was on a Tuesday when I got the call. The next night, we go to church and we come home. And we just really walked in the door and Sarah said, Dad, do you think I'm going to have surgery? And I'll be honest with you, I was 100% certain she was going to need surgery. I had no doubt she was going to need surgery. As many efforts as I made to try to bring God the glory and trust him, I had firmly convinced myself in my flesh that she was going to need brain surgery. I didn't think there was any way not to. I read all about it. The cyst is on the large size. I read about how it can rupture with even the slightest head trauma, all of which turned out to not actually be true. But I was convinced. And so when she said, Dad, do you think I'm going to need surgery? I said, well, baby, I don't really know, but I really don't see how you won't. And she said, well, if I do, do you think they'll shave my head? And I said, I don't know. I wouldn't think they would. I think they can do it with a little incision along your hairline, but I really don't know. And she said, well, Dad, if they do, Abby told me that she would shave her head with me. And I just thank God for the power of the body of Christ, that he provided just that little bit of comfort for her through her sister in Christ. And I saw many things like that, similar in nature, where the body of Christ came around us. And it's kind of interesting when you actually go through something and you're the one usually dispensing wisdom and counsel and support and comfort, to actually feel it and experience it. It's incredibly humbling. But it was through that that I just saw Christ and I saw God work. And it pushed us forward. And then on Sunday, the following Sunday, 2 days before we were going to have the appointment with the neurosurgeon, I had probably my weakest moment in the flesh. And it was during this service. And it was during the response song. And I was standing right down here, or maybe I was sitting, I can't remember. And the song that the band and the singers were playing was, "I Will Boast. I will boast only in Christ." And as I was standing there trying to sing, again, this was 2 days before the appointment with the surgeon, my mind drifted to the worst. That something tragic was going to happen to my daughter, either during or after surgery. And standing there in this holy place, trying to sing, "I will boast only in the cross," I imagined giving the eulogy at my daughter's funeral. I've never told anyone that, but I did. And for that moment, I was worshiping at the altar of my daughter, my die. And very quickly, I shook my head and I said, no, Lord, I know you are sovereign. I praise you. I want to bring you glory, and I know you've got this. I know you are sovereign. You are the sovereign Most High God. I know this. And I made every effort to sing, "I will boast only in the cross." It's that battle, that conversation in your heart between worshiping at all the altars that we construct in the city of our lives, when we look out from the palace roof of our lives. How do you bring God glory? You be joyful always. You pray continually. And you give thanks in all circumstances. Tuesday, we went to the appointment. And crazy as it is, I remember sitting in the car before going in. I was meeting Tracy and Sarah there, and I was just praying, "God, you are sovereign. You are great. I know. Help me glorify you no matter what this doctor says." So I go in, and we have the appointment, and this is not the image he showed us. This image does not really show what he pointed out to us, but when the skull forms in a young child, it's somewhat soft, and it slowly hardens over many years. And he could see in the image where it was kind of curved around the cyst, and it had since hardened. And he said, "Feel it. You can actually feel it, and you can feel it. There's a little raised spot in her skull right there." And he said, "That tells me that's been there since she was born. There's no reason for me to think otherwise. The skull would not have shaped that way otherwise. There's nothing to worry about." "But doctor, isn't this a large cyst? It's on the large side. Well, can it not rupture?" "Not unless she has major trauma." "Like what? What kind of major trauma?" Funny thing is, the youth had a lock-in the previous Saturday, and we made her not play dodgeball because we thought a dodgeball would cause it to rupture if she got hit wrong. The doctor kind of laughed at me when I told him that. And I said, "So what do you do?" He said, "Well, we just watch it. If she doesn't have any symptoms, come back in a year, we'll do another quick MRI, and if there's no growth and it's the same, we do it again in another year, we do it again in another year, and after 3 or 4 years, if we see no change and she's having no symptoms, we monitor it every 5 years or so." There are 100,000s of people with cysts in their brain and don't even know it, he said. He said, "I monitor thousands of them every year. There is no cause for worry with this at all." "So she doesn't need surgery?" "No, she doesn't need surgery. I had literally worshiped at the altar of my daughter was going to need surgery for 2 weeks, convinced of it, while claiming to believe that God was in control. Anyway, we may get a second opinion at some point. We haven't yet. But we looked at that as a complete answer to prayer. And my hope is that you kind of see how no matter what you're experiencing, there is a conversation of your heart going on. More often than not, whether you realize it or not, and no matter how hard you're trying to worship at the altar of the God of the universe, we build little altars. We step up on the palace roof. We look out over the kingdom of our lives, and we see these altars. Marriage over here, work, kids, hobbies. I've got a little one out in the distance called college football. You laugh, but that's not a joke. There are times that I worship at that altar. And that's not what God wants. He wants me to give him the glory. And so we go back to Daniel 4. And I'm going to close with this. Daniel says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar made his choice. He shined the light on who? Himself. Interestingly, the story goes on, and while the words were still in his mouth, he had not even finished that sentence. A voice called down from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you." He hadn't even finished praising himself before God intervened. And this is what God said: "You are no longer ruler of this kingdom." I don't care what kingdom you built or have built. I don't care what altar you construct. If it is not ultimately submitted to the lordship and glory of Christ, God will take it from you. He may let you reign for 43 years thinking you're great, like he did Nebuchadnezzar, but even Babylon fell to the Persians. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you. I thank you for answered prayer for my daughter. I do believe 100% that you answered the prayers of your saints. I believe that you had this in your hand the whole time, even when I thought you didn't, even when I lived like you didn't, and even when I lived like you didn't but thought I did. I thank you. I thank you for her. I thank you for using her to your glory, using her story to your glory, and I thank you for the power of your holy word. I pray, Lord, right now for every heart in this room. As they survey the landscape of the kingdom of their lives, where do they have altars built? Is it marriage? Is it children? Is it school? Is it a relationship? Is it their home, their wealth, their power, their need to control? Is it college football? Whatever the case may be, Lord, I pray that you impress upon each of our hearts that we are not the rulers of those kingdoms, no matter what we think. I thank you, Lord, for the story of Nebuchadnezzar. I thank you that he actually ultimately saw that you were the sovereign high God. We didn't read that part today, but I am thankful for that part of the story. And I am thankful for the reminder that you sit on the throne and that your greatness, your majesty, your splendor, and the honor that you are due is what we have to offer you. And I pray, God, that you help us with that. And Lord, I pray these things in your Son's gracious and holy name. Amen.